Lord, I pray that right now your Spirit would work in us a sense of desperation, that he would show us the weakness of our faith, the areas of unbelief, our spiritual sickness, so that we would come here not as spectators, but as sick people who long to see their great physician and be made well. Oh Lord, we need you. We need to see Christ. We need to know him, to abide in him, and have his word abide in us so that we can bear fruit and show that we are your disciples. So Lord, work in us now and show us Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. My name is Tim St. John. For those of you who don't know me, I help out with our counseling ministry here. I'm one of the pastors, and I help oversee the counseling ministry here at Lighthouse. And I love what I get to do. I basically just get to sit in a military intelligence headquarters for the war on sin, and I get to help people think through how to fight through different sins and struggles and find their hope in God and find hope in seasons of suffering and struggles. So I really love what I get to do here as a ministry. And this week, we're continuing our series on making gospel-centered disciples. And my effort today, this Sunday, is to continue to expand the current chapter on change that Pastor Kim opened for us last week. Last week, Pastor Kim opened the chapter on change by explaining grace-empowered change. And today, from John chapter 15, we're going to look at two specific ways God centers our hearts on Christ and changes us. And those two ways are scripture and prayer. To help us begin to think about this, I want to ask you a question this morning. How do you evaluate your time in the Word and prayer? How do you evaluate your time in scripture and in prayer? How do you know when your time with God has been good? Maybe for you, something is better than nothing. So if you get a chance to like look at the Bible on your cell phone for a second, or you pray a quick prayer before one of the meals, then you're good. Then you feel like, wow, I accomplished something today. Or maybe for you, it's your Bible reading plan that helps you see if your time with God has been good. If you're staying up to date with your Bible reading plan, if you're on top of things, that shows you that you're prioritizing God, that you're making sacrifices to be with God. And for you, that's kind of how you gauge whether or not your time with God is good. For others of you, maybe it's if you can share like the truth of what you've learned with one other person. So every day you make it your goal to, I'm going to share with one person what I have learned today. And maybe that's how you decide, okay, I had a good time with the Lord today. Well, I think we all need to evaluate our time in the Word and in prayer, but I think we too often evaluate it with quantity, like how much do I pray, how much do I read the Bible, or we evaluate it with intellect, how well do I know my Bible, and what did I learn today that I didn't know yesterday? Now, I don't want to minimize those things. Those are important. We need to know our Bibles, and we need to read and pray a lot. But I want to give you another question to help you evaluate your time in the Word and your time in prayer. The question I want to give you today is, how personal is your relationship with God? How personal is your relationship with God? Growing up, I heard the phrase personal relationship with God all the time. Every Sunday, at the end of the sermon, during the altar call, I would hear, accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior. In Sunday school, I would hear the question, are you growing in your personal relationship with God? The word personal just seemed attached to any time we talked about God or talked about Jesus. He wasn't just Jesus. He wasn't just God. He was personal Jesus, personal God. Everyone talked about Jesus as a personal Lord and Savior. I even heard politicians say that in the 80s. But something felt off, because almost everyone who used the word personal that was around me, that I heard, they spoke about him in impersonal and general ways. I heard people say, you know, I talk to Jesus every day. I say good morning to him and good night to him. I talk to him. He's my best friend. You know, he just lives inside my heart. Now, I'm sure as a kid that I missed stuff. Maybe there were some really clear biblical portraits of Christ that were just laid out before me. But this is what I remember. This is what stands out to me. What I remember is that in some sense, it just felt like everyone around me had the same imaginary friend, and I was left out. And they could only talk about him in very general and repetitious ways. Now, when I was young, when I was five, I really do believe that I was a sinner. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I had sinned against a holy God, that I had broken his law and his commandments. I understood the fact that Jesus died for my sin. I believed that God poured out his wrath and punished Jesus in my place, that Jesus was my substitute on the cross. He died for my sins, so I wouldn't have to. And then 3 days later, he rose from the grave, giving me this promise of new life, the hope of an eternity in heaven, the hope of salvation from hell. I believed those things. I really did. As a young kid, I believed those truths. I believe kids can believe those things. But I thought that believing those truths would make God personal. And they didn't. I didn't understand it. I wanted that relationship. I wanted Jesus to be personal. I wanted to walk with him. I wanted to talk to him. I wanted to understand what it meant that he was living in my heart. But there was this gap. There was this gap between the relationship with Christ that I professed to have and the relationship with God that I experienced in my daily life. And I felt it. I felt it every time I read my Bible, every time I tried to pray. There was this gap. There was this impersonal relationship that I just lived with. Do you ever feel that? Do you ever feel a gap? I hated it. I really felt it. I felt that gap growing up, and I was desperate to fix it. And I was desperate to fix it mainly because I knew I couldn't call him my personal Lord and Savior. And if I couldn't call him that, then I knew I was destined for hell. And so as a kid, I was scared. So from the time I was 5 or 6 until the time I was 14, I prayed for salvation and for Christ to come into my heart every day. Essentially, for 8 or 9 years, I was driving up and down, in and out of the driveway of the Christian life and never getting out onto the road of a relationship with him. I told other people about my struggle. I told my Sunday school teacher about it, about how I wanted this personal relationship with God. So my Sunday school teacher gave me these 2 rocks. And she's like, put 1 rock under your pillow so that when you go to bed at night, you'll hit your head and you'll remember to say your evening prayer. And then put the other rock by your bed so that when you wake up in the morning, you'll step on it and that pain will remind you to say your morning prayer. That was her effort. And I tried that. But I felt like every time I tried to pray, every time I tried to do it, it didn't help, no matter what. I was stuck in a very impersonal relationship with Christ that felt like a very terrible game that I wasn't good at, that didn't make sense, that everyone else experienced. So what happened when I was 14? When I was 14, I went to this Christian music camp in Pensacola, Florida. And one day at lunch, this junior high girl asked if she could pray for the meal. And the way she talked to God was different. It was different than everything else I had heard. Her God was interesting to her. I could tell she liked talking to him. I could tell she knew him. I could tell she trusted him. And it was a simple prayer. But it opened my eyes to see that my view of God up until this point had been detached, impersonal, general, because I was blind to the real purpose of the gospel, to the real purpose of my salvation. I learned as I heard this girl pray that this is why God saved me. God saved me not mainly so I could escape hell. He saved me so I could know him and enjoy him. And the way he pulls me in and draws me in to himself is not by making me bump my head on rocks. It's by giving me the grace of his word and prayer. And it's as I started to know and enjoy God that not only did I get assurance of salvation, which was nice, but I started to change. My life changed. So today we're going to be talking about the transforming grace of Scripture and prayer. But I wanted to start this morning by sharing my testimony. Because I believe the biggest hurdle to transformation is that our personal relationship with God can be pretty impersonal at times. It's not just quantity of scripture and prayer. Although quantity is important, but more essential is knowing God well enough to talk with him, enjoy talking with him, and to talk about him personally. I believe this is why we feel handicapped, helpless, and scared when it comes to sharing the gospel, when it comes to making disciples, when it comes to counseling others. And this is why we feel stuck and that change isn't happening in our lives. It's because we've become comfortable with a gap that exists between our confession of faith and our relationship of faith. This is how we must start to evaluate our time in the Word and prayer. We must ask, how personal is my relationship with God? Knowing God well is how he wants to change you. You know, in counseling, a common question I hear is, why is it taking so long for me to change? Doesn't God want me to change? Why can't he just take this desire away? Why can't the sin just stop? I just want it to stop. Doesn't God want that? So today, I want to explain as clear as I can that change doesn't just happen inside a relationship with God. It happens at the speed of that relationship. In other words, God won't let us look like him without getting to know him. Does that make sense? God won't let me look like Christ without worshiping and adoring and loving Christ. And the matrix he set up for us to know him is scripture and prayer. Scripture is him speaking to me and me listening to him, and prayer, me talking back to him, guided by his word and him listening to me. That's what he has set up to deepen that relationship and to create transformation. Think of it like this. Scripture and prayer are like a faucet and a light switch. You and I can flip on a light switch. We can turn on a faucet, but we don't provide the electricity. We don't create a flow of water. There would be no light and no water without somebody somewhere on the other end turning it on for us, letting it flow, providing it. This is how we interact with the grace of God. His grace is essential for our lives, but we don't control the supply. We can't make it flow, but he has given us circuits to connect. He has given us pipes to open. So scripture and prayer are like circuits and pipes through which he has promised to pour out his grace on us. And that grace is a transforming relationship with him. Now, there are many passages that we could go to help us understand what this looks like practically, but I thought the picture in John 15 would be best to help us see scripture and prayer as transforming grace drawn from the vine of our relationship with God. So we're going to be focusing on verses 7 and 8 of John 15, but just for context, I want to read the whole passage from verse 1. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As we enter this passage in John 15, it's very important for us to know where we are in the life of our Lord. Where is he? What's going on? So it's Thursday night. He's in the upper room. He's with his disciples the night before his crucifixion. Judas has already left the room to go and betray him. Judas is the branch that doesn't stay. Judas is the branch that doesn't abide, that doesn't remain, that falls to the ground. Judas is the branch that withers and that is gathered up to be burned. So Christ is speaking to his 11 disciples that remain, the 11 branches that are still abiding. And he's speaking to them, not mainly or not at all because he is afraid they're going to fall off the tree like Judas did, but because he wants them to see what Judas couldn't see, the great reason for abiding. Now, the word abide in Greek is a very common word, meno, which just means remain or to remain or to stay. And now, when I was reading this, I thought there was a lot of analogies Jesus could use the night before his crucifixion to explain what commitment to a relationship with him should look like. And so I was surprised he chose a branch sticking out of the side of a tree. Right? Why not choose fighting the fight of faith or running a marathon? There's so many analogies he could have used that would be so much more impressive than abiding like a branch. It doesn't sound nearly as heroic as fighting or running. Branches aren't heroic. They don't make big splashes. People don't name their kids after branches. But although abide might sound pretty relaxed and passive, it's actually a powerful command. And you can see this because of verse 10, because he uses that same word to compare us to what our abiding in him to his abiding with his Father. He says in verse 10, basically, abide in me like I abide in my Father. So if you know anything about Christ's relationship with his Father in the Gospels, that was a relationship filled with action. Right? Christ's hope, his fuel, his compass, his comfort was his relationship with his Father. That relationship was filled with love and communion, with a single-minded passion for mission and for his glory and for our redemption. And he's saying to us, abide in me like that, like I abide in my Father. Another way to imagine abiding in this sense is to picture a marriage. When a couple joins together in marriage, they are called to abide, to stay together, to remain, to keep their covenant. But that's not passive or relaxing. This requires effort, love, forgiveness, grace, patience, trust. It requires dying to self. So when Christ calls his disciples to abide, and he gives them this picture of a vine and a branch, he's calling them to take up the work and put into the effort of a relationship that is costly. And the result is transformation. So this passage here lays before us the necessity of abiding in Christ for transformation to take place. And as God dwells in us, stuff happens. Blossoms grow, leaves grow, fruit is seen that wasn't there before, and it falls down, and other people can enjoy it and be blessed. All because God's word by his Spirit is intimately flowing in and through us. So practically, what does this mean? It means we show up to our quiet times, we show up to church, we show up to small group, to our accountability group, anytime the word of God is. And we don't show up as spectators like we're entering a stadium or a theater. We show up to God's word no matter where we are, like a man who was just in a car accident, crawls out of a car and sees a doctor walking toward him with a pint of blood. And as he is laying there hemorrhaging, he sees that blood. He says, I need that in me. That's how we approach Scripture. No matter where we are, we look at it and we say, I need this in me, or I'm going to die. So to help us practically understand this desperate picture of abiding that Christ is giving his disciples the night before his crucifixion, I want us to look at three ways abiding in Christ produces a transformed life. Three ways abiding in Christ produces a transformed life. And the first way is his word searches and reveals hearts. His word searches and reveals hearts. So just like a doctor would come to a patient and ask questions and evaluate before offering medicine, his word begins that abiding work by searching and revealing our hearts. Verse 7 begins with the phrase, if you abide in me. The scripture starts by helping us see the obstacles that are there in abiding in Him. And it does that by searching our hearts and exposing all the other things we choose to abide in apart from Him. Psalm 139:1 says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." Now, when is the last time you have said that after a quiet time? You've read your Bible and you said, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." As you meditate on Scripture, you must experience His Word asking tough questions that make you uncomfortable, that make you reevaluate your life. So tomorrow morning at 6 a.m., when you get in your comfy chair with your cup of specialty coffee and your apricot ginger scone that's nice and hot, and you're just excited to worship Christ, realize that you're a sick patient going to see His doctor. That you need this in you or you will die. You're in your comfy chair, but you want to be made uncomfortable by the Spirit because there's a problem. When you come to God's Word, you are looking for the Spirit to make you uncomfortable because you need Him to run tests on your heart. For example, let's say tomorrow morning you're meditating on Matthew 22:37, which says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart." So you're thinking about that. You're meditating on it, repeating it to yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And you say, "All right, well, what do I love, Father? Father, what do I love? Do I love you with all my heart? Why do I love the approval of man with all my heart, Father? Why do I fixate on the appreciation of particular people? Why, Father, why am I willing to compromise my convictions just to feel accepted by a particular friend?" Then you stop and you say, "Oh Lord, you have searched me." That is what God does for the believer. His Word searches us out. It comes into our lives like a SWAT team, kicking down doors, probing into the depths of our hearts so that we know what is truly going on inside us, so that we know where we have been abiding apart from God. So when I'm in the Word, I can see, where have I been? Where am I failing to embrace Him? Where am I failing to trust Him, enjoy Him, lean on Him, acknowledge Him? Because once I know that, once I know where my faith is weak or non-existent, I will know where the roots of all my sin come from. So I need to know that. So if a husband feels hopeless because it seems like he can't talk with his wife without fighting, Scripture can reveal to him so much more than "don't get angry and say you're sorry." It comes to him with so much more. Scripture reveals his heart. The husband might read that verse, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart." And the Spirit works to help him start thinking, "What do I love with all my heart, Father? Father, do I love you with all my heart? No. Father, last night I loved being right with all my heart, no matter what it cost my family. Father, last night I loved getting my point across, no matter how it hurt my wife. I loved that with all my heart last night. Father, I confess that I want the fighting to stop, but it's not because I love you with all my heart. It's because I love comfort with all my heart, and I just don't want to come home to headaches. Oh, Father, you have searched me, and you have known me." Does that ever happen in your time in the Word? Do you have the Spirit bringing questions to your mind and letting you see your heart? Do you say, "Lord, you have searched me. I see things. I was so blind. Thank you for showing me my heart." Or do you skip over that? As Scripture searched this brother out that we're thinking about here, and he started to see the lies he believed about his marriage, and it revealed where his heart had been abiding. It revealed that by abiding in hopelessness in his marriage, he has abandoned God's wisdom and sovereignty in putting him in this marriage. By looking to his home and his wife for comfort and rest and relaxation and peace. He has abandoned who his God is and the role the cross is meant to play in his life. And God will allow those conflicts to exist, allow trials to exist, because God wants to pursue holiness in his heart until he finds all his comfort in the cross and the cross alone, not in the fleeting comfort of a quiet home. God's word doesn't just search my heart. It shows me how impoverished my faith is and how small my view of God is. As that starts to happen, as Scripture starts to scratch away at our hard hearts to reveal unbelief, we start to see where we're sick. And then we can grow to trust and worship God. So first, his word searches and reveals our hearts. The second way abiding in Christ changes us is that his word transforms our hearts. His word transforms hearts. The second phrase in verse 7 is, "And my words abide in you." And my words abide in you. Now, what does he mean here by the phrase, "my words abide in you"? Is he talking about scripture memory? Probably not. I think that could be part of it. That could be a means to letting his word abide in us. But there's something else he's talking about. He's talking about himself. Look at verse 4, 5, and 7, all right next to each other. And you see him saying, "Abide in me and I in you," in verse 4. In verse 5, "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." In verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you." Okay, so Jesus isn't bringing up a new topic when he starts talking about his words abiding in him, in you. He's saying this is just more descriptive of the relationship that abides in you, that you abide in. So you abide in me, I abide in you. You abide in me, I abide in you. You abide in me, my words abide in you. He's saying the abiding in you, my abiding in you, is a abiding of words. This is a relationship of words. Words that you don't just listen to, words that you live in, that you abide in, and that you never turn from, because they are the clearest Christ that you have. We started by praying, "Oh Lord, search me and know me." And at this point, as we're reading our Bibles, we start praying, "Oh Lord, show me yourself. Show me Christ. I want to see you. I've seen enough of myself. I need to see you." Then when we open our Bibles to see Christ, we're positioning ourselves for the grace of change. We must open our Bibles, brothers and sisters, for the very same reason that Zacchaeus climbed a sycamore tree, for the same reason that blind Bartimaeus positioned himself on the side of the road and cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And when everybody told him to shut up, he cried out even louder, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." We have to open our Bibles to see Christ. We have to open our Bibles like a blind beggar longing for sight so he can see Christ. We have to open our Bibles like a sinner climbing a tree longing to see Christ. Reading the Bible and praying might seem as unimpressive as a light switch or a bathroom faucet. But if you turn them on, what flows is a relationship so great it will change you. And I love change. I love seeing change in ministry. I love transformation. Transformation is this wonderful, marvelous, beautiful experience. But transformation is a side effect of enjoying and knowing your Savior in his word. So how can you see him tomorrow morning when you read your Bible at 6 a.m.? Well, to see Christ, you need to first understand one thing about your Bible. Your Bible is the gospel. Scripture is the gospel. Tomorrow at 6 a.m., you're not just opening up your Bible, you are opening up the gospel. You see, Scripture changes us, not mainly because it houses the gospel, because the gospel message is this one little piece of the Bible, but because it is the story of the gospel. It is the story of the glory of Christ in our redemption. As Pastor Kim said at the beginning of our discipleship series, the story of the Bible is the story of the gospel. So if I come and share the gospel with you, I've just given you the smallest Bible that I have. It's that make sense? And if I'm reading the Bible through, the entire Bible through with a brother, then we have just taken our time to see the fullest expression of the gospel that there is. The Bible and the gospel are one message. It is one message that God has given us for salvation and for change. And he can transform us through his word because it does the same thing the gospel does. It directs our hearts to see and adore Christ. You see, just as the Holy Spirit uses Scripture, uses the gospel to open up an unbeliever's eyes to the wonders of Christ, his work doesn't change. Now that we're Christian, now that we're saved, the Spirit still uses Scripture to open our eyes to see and savor the wonders of Christ. It's the same ministry. I still need him every day, the Spirit every day, to use Scripture to open my eyes to see the wonders of the gospel. So we want Scripture to be at the center. We want Christ at the center. That's why you'll hear phrases like gospel-centered or biblical all the time here at Lighthouse. Because we want our church to be united from preschool to pulpit around this same mission, the same idea that the gospel transforms us by showing Christ. So let's go back to our husband that we were talking about earlier. Let's say he looks at Ephesians 5 because he wants to transform. He wants to be a better husband. But as he looks at Ephesians 5 and perhaps he reads the phrase, love your wife as Christ loved the church. So he starts to search the many beautiful expressions of Christ's love for the church. He's not just looking at a good example or getting some good ideas for a date night with his wife. What he is doing is he is swimming through the vast ocean of God's love for him. And as he sees Christ in that light, he begins to adore Christ and worship Christ. And then he changes into a good husband. That is what transforms, worshiping Christ. In his book, Praying the Bible, Donald Whitney describes the result of the indwelling word, the abiding in God's word, this way. He says this, the result of abiding is that all those in whom the Spirit dwells have these new holy hungers and holy loves that they didn't have prior to his indwelling presence. They hunger for the holy word of God, which they used to find boring or irrelevant. They love fellowship with the people of God, finding it unimaginable to live apart from meaningful interaction with them. Hearts and minds in which the Holy Spirit dwells feel holy longings unknown to them previously. They long to live in a holy body, yearn for a holy mind, no longer subject to temptation. They groan for a holy world filled with holy people. And they earnestly desire to see at last the face of the one the angels call holy, holy, holy. That will be your heart's greatest desire when God's word abides in you. So you see, just as God broke into your rebellious, natural, unbelieving mind and saved you by showing you Christ crucified, he does the same thing tomorrow morning. When you study Scripture, he will break into your mind, into the darkened places of your heart that are darkened by the deceitfulness of sin, that are crowded by idols. He breaks through and shows you Christ. Paul and the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 1:24, they call Christ crucified foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, this is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So if I want the power of God and the wisdom of God in my life to change me, then I need to see Christ. I need to see him. You know, the issue for Christians as we study our Bibles, it's not whether or not we're going to be theologians, but whether we are going to be good theologians or bad theologians. And that has everything to do with how we handle Scripture. For most of my life, I lived in this like Christian environment. I grew up and went to Christian schools. I went to a Christian college. I went to seminary. So most of my life, I lived in that Christian bubble. I kind of still do. And everything everyone that I knew, well, in those different, throughout those experiences, there were people that I knew in those places. I had professors at a Christian college. I had friends in seminary, and they could handle Scripture with the kind of theological dexterity of an Olympic gymnast. It was just impressive the things they could do with the Bible. But they weren't transformed by it. I saw them walk away from the faith. I saw them walk away from their families. And it's because they didn't know Christ, and knowing Christ was not the aim of their theology. He was not the focus of their meditation. He was not the object of their worship. Brothers and sisters, this is a burden I have for our church, because I think it is very easy here to look and sound transformed. It's because it's expected. A mom who's yelling at her kids can stop on a dime if a phone rings. A student looking at pornography can stop in a second if a friend walks into the room. We can come to church and we can have a John Piper quote ready for every occasion. Here's my Valentine's Day John Piper quote. Some people think that if a preacher can really preach, then he must be godly. Not true. Not true. And it scares me that we are often so passionate about looking and sounding transformed to fit in that we neglect the power of God and the wisdom of God to actually be transformed through knowing the one who is our only hope. Brothers and sisters, we're not okay. We need transformation. And that path of transformation is not by crying out to God, begging him to zap us with new desires and new affections. It's not by making lists or resolutions not to sin. It's not through reading self-help books so that we know how to manage our sin, manage our anger, manage our stress. We will never be able to manage our sin away. It will not go away after 100 missions trips, after 100 paperbacks have been read. It will not go away after $100 million have been given to the needy. It will only go away. We will only change as we park ourselves in front of the Word and put our elbows on either side of the Bible and look into His Word and long for and adore Christ. That is what it means for His Word to abide in you. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you can't change because you haven't experienced God's gracious love for you in Christ. And I know there are some of you here, I'm friends with some of you who are here and you have been coming for a while who are unbelievers. You've maybe never cried out in faith for forgiveness. You have not yet experienced reconciliation. I invite you, brother and sister, wait no longer. Call on him while he is near. He is holding out redemption for you. Call on him. Do not delay. Perhaps you're a Christian, and maybe you think, Tim, is that your answer? Read my Bible. I've tried that. You know, remember that anyone can read a Bible. Unbelievers teach classes on how to read the Bible at universities. I am asking you to eat from the banquet of blessing that is purchased for you in Christ and available to you by the Spirit. If this feels intimidating, we do have resources to help you. We're going to offer a hermeneutics class in our Equip series in a few weeks to help you understand how to study Scripture. And we have several books that I'm going to talk about later in our service that you can purchase today at the welcome desk to help you. But you can start this by just opening your Bible tomorrow morning at a set time in a set place. And as you read your Bible, just pray, Lord, search me, reveal me, transform me, show me Christ. Finally, the third way abiding in Christ changes us is through prayer. His word ignites prayer in our hearts. His word ignites prayer in our hearts. The result of having your heart searched and transformed is that you want to talk to your God who has done that work. The third phrase in verse 7 is, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. In other words, the result of abiding in Christ and having his word abide in you is that you want to talk to him about your greatest desires. You have these new yearnings and longings and passions and desires that you want to talk to him about. And they are all about him. I think about it, right? If I am pursued by God, drawn by God, filled with God's word until I delight in him and bear fruit by him, what am I going to ask for more of? What am I going to talk about? All right, what is the only thing a branch wants in life? It wants to be so attached to the vine, so fixed to the tree trunk, that no matter the heat that comes, no matter the storms that come, no matter what comes, no matter how much time passes, it is abiding and bearing fruit. When the life of God's word dwells in us, we are going to ask for what a branch asks for: more of him, more of the vine. John Piper writes this regarding this passage. He says, "It is not wrong to want God's gifts and ask for them. Most prayers in the Bible are for the gifts of God. But ultimately, every gift should be desired because it shows us and brings us more of him. When this world totally fails, the ground for joy remains God. Therefore, surely every prayer for life and health and home and family and job and ministry in this world is secondary. And the great purpose of prayer is to ask that in and through all his gifts, God would be our joy." Now, as we look at this passage, it's important to see that here that prayer is placed after God's word abiding in us. It's placed after. This is a pattern throughout Scripture. The word precedes prayer. One place you'll find that is in Psalm 1. The book of Psalms is like the prayer book of the Bible, but Psalm 1 is really just this poem, this meditation on how we need to meditate on God's word. That's what starts the book of prayer. This is a pattern you see in life too. We only learn language as we hear it and read it from others. So we do as humans. At birth, we are dropped into this sea of language, and we really, really slowly learn to say words like mama, dada, blankie, bottle, yes, no. All our speech, every word that comes out of our mouths is drawn from the well of words that we have heard our entire lives. We were all spoken to before we have spoken. So that means our prayers arise out of our immersion in Scripture. That's why abide in my word is placed before the request. So when I read my Bible, I'm learning how to pray. Pastor Tim Keller states, we should plunge ourselves into the sea of God's language, the Bible. We should listen, study, think, reflect, and ponder until there is an answering response in our hearts and minds. When our prayers lack nourishment, when they feel dry and empty, they lack nourishment of Scripture, the only answer is to refuel them in the Word. Letting Scripture fuel your prayer will help you pray better. Just for the sake of time, I have a list of ways Scripture can help you pray better. But for example, in confession, Scripture will allow you to talk about your sin in ways you wouldn't have talked about it. You can describe fear of man, not just as an experience, but the way God describes it in his word. You can describe idolatry the way he describes it. You can describe sin the way he does. You can confess with hope. You can describe it in God's terms. Another way the scripture helps us pray is it teaches us how to ask for help by saying we have to pray your will be done. If that's not at the bottom of all our requests, then we will never know peace. If we can't say that after our prayers, your will be done, then we are going to spend our lives trying to control people and environments, looking for peace elsewhere. Scripture teaches us how to ask for our help and gives us the hope that we are abiding in a vine that cares. Scripture also shows us how to adore and rejoice in Christ, because Scripture puts before us a God who we can know intimately, so we know who we are adoring. We're not just launching praises at some vague deity that we barely know. We know him. We love him. We see him. We cherish him. We try to imitate him. So when I adore him, it's not distant. I can rejoice in someone I talk to, I know, who talks to me. Maybe you're not where you need to be in prayer. You can just listen to your prayers. And when you listen to them, you see a small view of God, an impoverished view of God. Your view of God is foggy and far away. Remember that you will learn to talk to God in prayer just like a child learns to talk to his parents, by listening and learning words. Just be sure that it is his voice that you are listening to in his word. Three very practical things you can do right away to grow in prayer is, first, set apart time for prayer. Do it tomorrow. Do it today. If you're not sure where to start, just open your Bible and start reading it. And just pause at the end of every verse and turn it into a prayer. Go through the Bible line by line. Talk to God about whatever's on your mind, as what comes to your mind as you read those verses. Finally, use practical ways to impede mental drift. You know, when I'm praying, I just have like the greatest ideas about life. I have to have like a list of ideas. So I like, this thing comes to my mind, I just write it down so I can continue to focus. Or I pray out loud. I pray in a journal. But have practical means to impede mental drift. In conclusion, the result of abiding in Christ, letting his word abide in you, letting his word produce prayer, is that you will bear fruit. You will be transformed. And he calls this the proof of discipleship. This is the only proof, by the way. There is no other way for a branch to tell you that it's healthy than for things to grow on it. Matthew 7 and James 1 call that fruit, being a doer of the word. There are people that may not ever read a Bible, but they will read your life. Can they see Christ? Brothers and sisters, this isn't true just for each of us. It's true for all of us together as a church. The more our church is tapped into the word, the more transforming power will be present by the Holy Spirit in our church. But the more our church gets away from the centrality of the gospel, the more our church will run on fumes, and you will see people trying in vain to conform to a pattern of religion rather than transformed into the image of their Savior. And that will happen together. The picture of discipleship and transformation that we long for here at Lighthouse, that we dream about, that we pray for, will ultimately come down to how each one of us abides as branches in the vine in Christ. It will depend on how we know and enjoy our glorious Lord. So as we go from here, ask yourselves today, ask yourselves this week, evaluate your relationship by asking, how personal is my relationship with Christ? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And it is a lamp and a light because of you. Because it not only shines onto our path, telling us where to put our feet, it reveals to us the beauty of your glory in Christ, who is the light of men, the light of the world, the true light that has entered into our darkness. Oh Lord, give us eyes to see, hearts to love, ears to listen, and lives that conform to Christ as we see him in your word. Lord, change our hearts. Allow us to abide in you individually and together as a church. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.